2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. This is God's holy word. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, so I will keep myself. And the truth of Christ is in me. No one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work. Amen. This is God's holy word. Let's pray one last time before we begin the preaching of the word. Father, this is a difficult passage, not because it's hard to understand, but because of the content. And we know that we have a real enemy who opposes the gospel and who wants to stop up the ears of those in this place today from hearing. So I pray that you would rebuke and bind the evil one, that you would put him in a straitjacket, that he could not steal the word, steal the seed that's going forth today. That you would bless your servant, that you would hide him behind the cross, and that Christ would be lifted up and exalted, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1969, Eaton Patz, he was a six-year-old, going to school as he did on every other morning, going to his bus stop, but he never made it. They never found his body. His school teacher noticed his absence, but never notified the authorities. In fact, Eaton is the first child ever to be put on a milk carton. His abductor, his captor, was never found, was never prosecuted. And there was this angst culturally in the 70s and the 80s, especially because you had children who were coming home from school. We called them latchkey kids because mom and dad weren't there. They were both working, and so they would go home alone. And so this phrase that developed at that time was called stranger danger. And this is what the Apostle Paul is doing here in our passage. He's sounding the alarm. Stranger danger. Because there were those who had infiltrated the church who were seeking to do harm, not only to the message, but to Christ himself. Paul is like a father in our passage. He's concerned for the welfare of his children. And these false teachers will come to you with candy. They'll try to get you to get into their car. And Paul is saying, be careful of who these deceitful workers of Satan are. In our passage this morning, and Paul's warning is twofold. He warns against a false message, and he also warns against the false messenger. Paul begins the chapter, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly." Look back to chapter 10 at the end there. He had just written, "But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." Paul is still on the defensive. You remember from last week, these false apostles, they likened themselves to super apostles. And they were attacking Paul. They were accusing him of being less than. There's this tonal change from chapters 1 through 9, now from 10 to the rest of the book. Stranger danger. The gospel has come under attack. And this tactic of the enemy is such that he not only wants to attack the message, and indeed he will, but if he can't undermine the message, what does he do? He attacks the messenger. In verse 1 of our chapter, Paul is preparing his readers for some sanctified boasting. We'll see some of that in this section, but then he also continues through the rest of the book. He also asks them to bear with him because of his great love for them. He writes, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy." Paul is their spiritual father. He's seen them grow. He, in essence, gave birth to them. And now he pours out his heart. He tells them, "I'm jealous for you." We don't tend to think of jealousy as a positive characteristic. God is described as a jealous God. This is not sinful to desire to protect someone from danger, and that's exactly what he's doing here. He uses this metaphor as a father to describe his great concern. Verse 2, "For I have betrothed you to one husband." It's a beautiful picture. We don't use this word very much anymore. Betrothed just literally means engaged. Promise to marry. And that's what Paul is doing here. In the first century, and even in some places in the world today, you have arranged marriages. That's not very common in the U.S. I'm trying to convince my children that this would be a good thing. There are some families in the RP church that I talk with their mom and dad, and I just said, let's sign a contract. Let's go ahead and get this in writing. And my kids are like, no. But that's what Paul has done. He's betrothed. He set aside the Corinthian church, and notice whom the groom is, who the fiancé is, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul has promised the Corinthians to their Savior, to the Lord Jesus. It's a beautiful picture. And I had the privilege just last summer of being that proud dad and walking his daughter down the aisle. And that's the language that Paul uses here. He's bringing this beautiful bride down the aisle to her betrothed, to her beloved. And then what happens? He looks out, and to the corner, in the corner of his eye, he sees one of the groomsmen making googly eyes at the bride. He notices later on at the dinner afterwards, reception, thank you. And he notices this man coming over to the bride, speaking to her, flattering her with his words. And it's this jealousy that rises up in him that he's communicating here. Paul is greatly concerned because the stakes are so high. He writes in verse 3, "But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Marital unfaithfulness is a serious sin. It's more heinous, as our confession states. Why? Because it involves not only that picture of Christ and his church. It severs that beautiful imagery, which is false, that cannot happen. Nothing can separate Christ from his church. But then secondly, because it involves whole families that are broken. But how much more so is spiritual unfaithfulness? Because it severs our union with Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Paul is raising the alarm. Stranger danger. Be careful. Be faithful to Christ. Have eyes only for him. Well, we might say, well, why? Pastor, nothing's happened yet. Well, Paul, as an apostle, knows that the enemy is subtle. As Gollum might say, he's tricksy. And he will come at you not head on, he'll come at you at an angle. And it always begins in your mind. We said last week that the battle, spiritual battle, is won or lost in your mind. He will cause you to doubt. He will whisper in your ear. We have a record of him doing that in Genesis chapter 2. Did God really say? The enemy hates the truth. He wants you to doubt it. And he will do anything and everything in his power to subtly undermine the gospel, subtly undermine what you know is true. Young people, maybe you hear this in the culture. If God is so loving, why would he allow such great suffering in the world? Where do you think that comes from? Or if God is so good, why does he sit idly by? He could save everyone, right? And I want you to hear me this morning. Questions are not bad in and of themselves. Questions must be followed by answers. There must be truth. And these doubts can be like a splinter in your mind. And they will grow and it will become infected if you don't pull it out. So this is my plea to you today, especially for you young people. Question, push hard against the scriptures. It will hold up. It is the very word of God. But don't go away and not seek the answer. This is where the enemy attacks. Slowly, subtly, what do? We begin to doubt the goodness of God. Paul contrasts the message of the enemy with the message of Christ. The enemy makes things unnecessarily complicated. He wants to trip you up. He wants to complicate things in your mind. But the truth is simple. It's profound, but yet it is simple. I just was in a trial, an ecclesiastical trial, about 2 weeks ago. I was being prepared by the prosecuting attorney for cross-examination on the stand. And I was remembering something, and this has been years ago, 3 or 4 years ago, and it's difficult to remember details. And I stumbled a little bit, and he said, "Hey, Kevin, I want to assure you, you don't need to worry if you don't get it quite right." He said, "The important thing is that you tell the truth." He said, "Because if you tell the truth, you won't ever have to worry about what you say." The truth is simple. I want you to think about in your own life when you've told a lie, and then someone questions you about it, and then you've got to make up another lie to cover the first lie. And then it continues on and on until you can't remember the truth. This is what Satan does. He wants to make things complex. He wants to subtly undermine the truth and cause you to question. What is truth? What is true? Well, we have it here in our text. Verse 4. The standard is Jesus. The standard is the Spirit. The standard is the gospel. Jesus being that chief cornerstone, engineering or structurally. A cornerstone is that stone that's laid first, and it's to align or cause every other stone to align with it. It's the standard. Anything that deviates from that is untrue. Paul writes, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted." In Galatians, he would conclude, "Let him be accursed." We're not messing around with the gospel. Don't touch it. The Greek word for different, a different spirit, a different gospel, is heteros. It's where we get the word heterodox. Dox just means of opinion. A false or another opinion. As opposed to ortho, the right opinion. Orthodox. Anything that deviates from the truth of Scripture. Anything that deviates from Christ and His words alone is another gospel. This is why confessional Presbyterianism is so important. We have a summary. A good friend of mine calls it the Bible study notes of the church. It's not scripture. We call it subordinate, but it helps us to understand the scriptures. We have a standard. Young people and adults alike, we need to know our confessional standards. Are we catechizing our children? Especially in our world today, where evil is good and good is evil. What is true? That's the question. That's what's under attack today in our culture, is truth. And it begins with the one who undermines the truth. Paul is sounding the alarm. Stranger danger. Be on the lookout for this false message. But he also warns against the false messenger. This guy who pulls up next to you in a car. He's offering something sweet. He wants you to come with him. Who is this person? Who is this guy? Well, a profile begins to emerge. And I want us to look at the antithesis. I want us to look at the Apostle Paul, the true apostle himself. And we'll get more of a clear picture of who it is that Paul is warning us against. He begins in verse 5, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." Some think he's referring here to the false apostles. Calvin and others write that he is comparing himself to the Apostle John, to the Apostle Peter. He is saying that God has honored him with the same authority, with the same power, with the same privileges as these other apostles. But I want you to notice his humility here in verse 5. The New King James has, "For I consider." The American Standard has, "I reckon." He's showing some humility. He's not throwing down his apostles' card. He's saying, I consider, in spite of the fact that my apostleship has been clearly manifested to you all, the Corinthian church. And yet, the false apostles are full of self-boasting and pride. They're puffing out their chest. They're using this false apostolic credential. They're not the true apostles, but they've got a fake ID. And Paul's not playing that game. The false teachers despised Paul's gifts. Why? Because they despise God himself. Listen to these words from John Calvin. "Now the man that despises the gifts of God, which he himself recognizes, cannot clear himself from the charge of being spiteful and ungrateful. Hence, whenever you see the gifts of God, you must reverence God himself." We've talked as a family before about why is there such a severe penalty in the Old Testament for children who rebel against their parents. Does that seem a little harsh to you that a child who is in open rebellion would be stoned to death? Well, the principle here is they represent God. They are the authority that God has appointed. And to oppose that authority is to oppose God himself. Well, if they can't compete against Paul, they can't compete in this area of truth, what do? Well, they start hurling insults. They get in the mud. It's the ad hominem. I can't really argue with you in the arena of ideals, so I'm just going to attack you personally. They claim that he's weak. We saw this in chapter 10, verse 1. He writes, "Who in presence am lowly among you." This is the accusation coming from the false teachers. They double down in verse 10 and they say that his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. And in our text, verse 5, they say that Paul is untrained in speech. That word untrained in the Greek is where we get our word idiot. They're calling Paul an idiot. This is how little they think of the apostle, the messenger of Christ. How does he respond? Verse 6, "Even though I am untrained in speech," he's going to use their argumentation, "yet I am not in knowledge." He has been given the very words of Christ. Christ himself came to him. And he says, "I may be an idiot when it comes to speech. I'll play your game, but I'm not in knowledge." And does it matter if Paul is weak physically? It doesn't matter if he has a speech impediment. It doesn't matter if he has poor eyesight. He knows the truth. He writes in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Don't let anyone accuse you of being inferior because you don't meet their standard. This is so important, adults and youth, that your identity is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who you are. It's not your sexuality. It's not your personality. It's not your socioeconomic status. Who you are is who you are in Christ. That is your identity. Let me tell you, when you find your fill, your fulfillment in Christ, when he becomes your all in all, you don't care what other people think. Now that will happen on its own, young people, as you get to be about 40 years old. You don't really care as much what people think about you. And I often tell people, the hierarchy is God and then my wife, right? And if those two people are pleased with me, I'm doing okay. But that's what you need to remind yourself. Don't be pressed into the mold of the world, Romans 12:1. Be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind in Christ. That is your identity. Paul provides another contrast between himself and the false messenger. The false messengers are accusing him of being sinful. And we're like, really? What has Paul done? They accuse him of not taking enough money. We could laugh at that. Because they invert this. The false teachers are saying, oh, no, no, no. If you're a true apostle, then you're going to get rich by the gospel. And yet here they're attacking Paul. And yet Paul humbles himself. He's not willing to accept money from the church. He goes to great personal sacrifice himself. He draws money from other churches in order to avoid this accusation that he's in it for the money. And yet that's where they attack him. They are actually looking to prosper financially from the gospel. They're looking to stay at the nicest hotels, to eat the finest food, to drink the finest wine. You heard what we read in Matthew 23 about Jesus, who opposed these religious leaders, who all they cared about were the titles, the clothes, the admiration, the accolades from their peers. And Paul asked a rhetorical question. Really? Did I sin because I preached the gospel free of charge? As Kamala Harris would say, Paul wanted to unburden the Corinthians by not burdening them financially. As a spiritual father, he wanted to give his children something without receiving anything in return. Verse 10, Paul boasts of his self-sacrifice and humility. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. That is silly. All that I'm doing for you, Corinthians, all of this self-sacrifice is because I love you and because I'm serving you. Unlike the false messengers who were demanding support from the church, it wasn't about Christ. It was all about them. And Paul writes that he will keep on doing what he's been doing. Why? For what purpose? Specifically to oppose those who are coming against the gospel. Notice how he describes them in verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. The word in the Greek is pseudo-apostle. They're posers. They're transforming themselves. And Paul says it shouldn't surprise you. Why? Because of who their father is. Notice verse 14. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Satan is the real false messenger. He's the one behind these false apostles. I want you to hear this quote from A.W. Pink. Because our mind, we wonder, so how do we apply this to our context today? Who are these false messengers that we need to be aware of, that we should be cautioning ourselves? Listen to this from A.W. Pink. The apostles of Satan are not saloon keepers and white slave traffickers, but are for the most part ordained ministers. Thousands of those who occupy our modern pulpits are no longer engaged in presenting the fundamentals of the Christian faith, but have turned aside from the truth and have given heed unto fables. Instead of magnifying the enormity of sin and setting forth its eternal consequences, they minimize it by declaring that sin is merely ignorance or the absence of good. Instead of warning the hearers to flee from the wrath to come, they make God a liar by declaring that he is too loving and merciful to send any of his own creatures to eternal torment. You remember what Paul wrote in Acts 17 when he commended the Bereans for being more noble-minded? Why? Because they searched the scriptures daily to make sure that what the Apostle Paul was telling them was true. How much more for me? Are you going home? Are you thinking about the messages? Just because I'm an ordained, I'm not installed yet, but even though I'm an ordained minister of the gospel, you need to be checking me. You need to be checking your elders and comparing everything we say to the very word of God. This is sobering. God declares a curse on those who would lead his people astray. His prophet Isaiah 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. May I always tell you the truth. And I love the fact that we're going through expositionally books chapter after chapter, because you're getting the whole counsel of God. I'm not picking and choosing what we're going to talk about. God, the Holy Spirit, through his word, is communicating to you. And this is today stranger danger. Be aware of the false messages in our culture. Be aware of the false messages in the church. Because we let our guards down, don't we, in the church? A guy like Doug Wilson, well, he's a good guy. He's in the church. Be careful. This is the warning from the apostle. Paul, the apostle Paul speaks on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's calling us to be careful about messages and ultimately the messenger who is Satan. Let's pray.